Our Heavenly Father, thanks for speaking to us through your word this morning. Please convict us of our sin and draw us by your joy. Amen. I want to take you back to a time before I was born, far, far away, to the town of Derinkuyu in the heart of Turkey. It was 1963. If you peered into one house, you would see a man hard at work renovating his home. Eventually, he decided that his basement could do a good running over. Just a simple extension would do just fine. So he stripped one of the walls bare and began knocking it down. But the wall didn't crumble forward like he expected. After the dust cleared, he saw to his surprise that there seemed to already be an extension to his house. There was a room on the other side of that wall. After a bit of digging, it seemed that this room had been here quite a while. Not long after, professional archaeologists were called in and they dug a little bit more. In front of their eyes was more than they bargained for. They had found the lost city of Malacopeia, 18 underground stories of rooms capable of housing more than 20,000 people, all underground. There were homes, there were schools, there were chapels and libraries. The city had been there for around 3,000 years. Many groups had used this place as a refuge from persecution and war. In fact, the Greeks had used it to escape genocide right up until 40 years before. But Turkey and Greece agreed to swap populations. So when the Greeks left, the knowledge of the city left with them. But that's not all. They discovered that a tunnel connects Malacopeia to another underground city 8 kilometres away, a whole network of communities living right under their nose, and nobody knew about it. Here in Ephesians, Paul prays for his hearers in chapter 1. He thanks God for them. In verse 17 to 19, he prays not just that they will not stop being Christian, but he prays that God gives them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of their heart being enlightened by that spirit will intimately know three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul is praying that we see how big this thing really is. It's a lot more than just a little basement. Last time, if you can remember back that far, I think it was August, we looked at God's eternal big picture in Ephesians 1. We rode the bus from the depot before time, where God predestines his people to adoption as sons. Then we stopped at Golgotha, where Jesus pays through the wrists the punishment we deserved with his very life. Then we stopped at our stop, where God made known to us the mystery of his will, as we move to the last and final stop, eternity to come. He's explained a lot about the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in chapter 1. And we'll keep going as the letter goes on. But here, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, God, through Paul, focuses on that third one, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Perhaps you're new to all this. Maybe you're just seeing what this Jesus stuff is all about. Welcome to you. Perhaps you see the whole thing a little like the wall of that basement, a bit dull maybe, or blank, or small. For others of you, I suspect that this passage might be in your spiritual basement. Perhaps you were taught it a very long time ago. And like many well-known passages, it sits dusty on the shelf. Maybe, like a lot of our long-ago things, we don't really know what to do with it anymore. The phrase, saved by grace, comes from this passage. Perhaps we've heard it waved around more times than a bubble wand at a kid's party. The film on the bubbles has a gentle, comforting way of reaching our ears, and we happily play in it until it's time to go home. But as we reflect back on our lives, has it really changed us? Where is the self-control when we face our sinful desires? When we want to hide from the world, or harbour our bitterness, or look up porn? What about our love? When we can't seem to help ourselves from back-chatting our families? Or kindness, when we are slowed down by other cars or those very long Centrelink queues? I know my life is littered with disappointment. My progress in Christ seems so appallingly shallow. But maybe we can cope with this mismatch. We lower the bar a little. Perhaps we're like that Turkish renovator, setting our hopes for nothing more than a little personal development. I mean, surely God is just making us a nicer people? Who lie just a bit less than we used to? Who gossip a bit less? So now we're down to twice a week, go us. But do you think that this way understands what Paul is praying for us to understand? That God will open our eyes to see that for every sin that we can sin, God's power is greater than them all. That God's rescue of his people goes deeper, far wider, far further than we can ever comprehend. Of course not. And yet, I find myself there again and again. That's why Paul prays for me. That's why Paul prays for you, to know, really know, the surpassing greatness of his power. But to do that, we must start not by going up, but by going down to the greatest depths. Have a look with me at verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Tell me this. How many times does a dead person need you to tell them to sit up so they get the message? 3 times? 10 times? 100 times? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Never. No matter how loud you shout, no matter how emphatically you wave in their face, no matter how much you point their head in the right direction, they will never, ever respond. Could you respond to God? Of course not. You were dead. My grandfather died a few months ago. The family gathered around the grave, and I'm sure you can relate to this. It felt like he was coming. He was running just a little bit late. He was around the corner. But then his casket was lowered 8 feet into the ground. And then, and only then, did it really hit me. Granddad wasn't coming back. No doctor could save him now. He was gone. Paul wants us to come to terms with the hopelessness of the situation. Could you respond to God? No. Could you will up the ears to hear him? No. People don't need a leg up into God's good books. They don't need applause and encouragement. They need resurrection. No doctor can give that in medicine or theology. But what we were dead in, does it say? Our transgressions and sins. The word transgression literally means to make a faux pas, a bad move in which there are grave consequences. For us, this bad move was to break God's law. Not just once, but over and over and over again. Now, I don't know each one of your life stories. I don't need to. Whether you have murdered, stole, raped, lusted, lied, looked up pornography, gossiped, hated, molested, slandered, or disobeyed the speed limit, it's irrelevant. You have broken God's law. I have broken God's law. We are dead, even as we live. Remember, this doesn't just apply to people out there. This was us. Maybe it is still you. Relationally, the love that was shared between us and God is dead too. We have, by our sin, torn ourselves away from the providing, caring hand of God. We were at war with our Creator, our Provider, our Judge. Whenever we do not put God first in thought or word or deed, we put Him last. It's pretty damning for you and I, isn't it? But we were not just dead, were we? It gets worse. Because Granddad stayed in his casket. But we were dead men walking. Have a look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You can here see the drum we were marching to, can't you? The course of this world. We didn't move alone. We moved as a swarm of dead humanity, playing into the hands of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. In the war on God, all of us were used as pawns in Satan's game. And we absolutely loved it. We found it to be pointing exactly where we wanted to go. Just have a look at verse 3. Among them, we too also lived formerly in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I'm wondering, what do you most desire? Survival? Status? Praise? True belonging? Pleasure? Maybe just a comfortable last few years? All these things, Satan said, I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You see, friends, we weren't dragged into sin, kicking and screaming against our will. We were totally on board with it. Even if we could hear God's warnings, we wouldn't accept them. There was too much fun to be had in Vanity Fair. Now, as much as I hate the genre, Apocalyptic pop culture gives us the best analogy I can find. The zombie. Don't know if you've ever seen anyone play zombie games or watch zombie films. And in most of them, they're quite appalling. Every human being is the target for a zombie. While they might be distracted by some nice things, all they want, all they desire, is to consume your brain. When they perceive that a living one is around, they walk toward the source to get it. No amount of bullets flying in the other direction can phase them. To a zombie, there is no alternative course of action. Paul states, we were like that. We indulged in everything our lusts dictated to us. We each have our own set of evil desires, but all roads lead to Rome. The same place. And that is wrath. Paul states in verse 3, have a look, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest were. To us, the dead men and women walking, God's wrath awaited us. While we were dead, his holy fury, his absolute hatred of rebellion, law-breaking and sin is very much alive. It is a fire burning hot. Its final form is eager and willing to take us, and that is hell. No one gets out of there. Paul is urging you and I to let this sink in. We couldn't get any lower, could we? We reached the greatest depths we could go. God says we were dead, law-breaking sinners, willing slaves of the devil, the world, and our own minds, desiring only to chase our lusts at the beat of Satan's drum until we were annihilated by God's anger. What incentive is enough to bring us to repent? What warning is enough? What education? What wisdom? What punishment is enough to rescue us from our total depravity? The answer is obvious, is it not? Nothing. Nothing can ever have brought us to do what every fiber of our being fights against, submitting to God. That's why hell is preferable to heaven, because at the very least, we don't have to live under God's rule. What a miserable situation indeed. We need something greater than any power on earth could ever deliver. Who can possibly resurrect us from the dead? Who can do that? God can. We need his surpassing power. That God, whose laws we broke, whose rule we loathed, whose warnings we shunned, whose love we spurned. Yes, that's the one. We need exactly the opposite of what we deserve. We need a mercy so great, so scandalous, that it would cost God the life of our only suitable substitute, his son. But God asks you this. Why should I pardon you? Do you think you are somehow deserving of my love? Do you dare presume to have a right to be given life? Should I just ignore your trail of destruction and hate? There is only one answer we can honestly give, isn't there? You are right, God. You are just. You are completely and utterly fair. You shouldn't forgive me, God. All I deserve
his help.
Our inner beings wrench as we realize the terrifying truth. We are doomed. But God, that very same God, the one we thought we were better off without, yes, that one. That's what verse 4 says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That must be some mercy, huh? To his fiercest enemies, God makes them alive. I want you to imagine an enemy general doing that. Imagine if he could resurrect enemy soldiers out of the kindness of his heart. What an incredibly stupid idea. Right? But it's even more scandalous than that. Because if a general could turn his enemies, they'd be highly useful to him as soldiers. But us? God doesn't need us, does he? He lacks no friendship, no power, no skill. Why does God do it? Why does he rescue people when he has no need to fill? What does verse 4 say? Because of his great love with which he loves us. That is all. You and I had nothing to offer him. But because of that greatest love, God chooses to raise us up to the greatest heights, and he does that in Jesus. God, in his mercy, ties Jesus' death on the cross to ours, the maker of all, being brutally punished for a failure that is not his own. In that weakness, he shows us his surpassing power. Our punishment becomes his, and his death becomes ours. He rose from the dead, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. That death is conquered. We are made alive. We can see, we can hear, we can breathe. But it doesn't end there. It gets better. See verse 6 and 7. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is alive. He continues to God's throne and takes his seat as Lord of all. And we who are in Christ go with Christ. And in some sense we are there right now. We are taken to the greatest of heights. Maybe there we will truly see from God's perspective how much the greatness of his grace applied to the horror that was our sin. No wonder we'll have an eternity's praises to sing, right? And after travelling to the greatest depths and being raised to the greatest heights, one thing is abundantly, blatantly, and offensively clear. God did all the work. See verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You did nothing to work yourself into God's favor. He gave it to you as a gift to the puppets of Satan, a gift to hostiles, a gift to terrorists, a gift to the dead. But this gift means nothing without faith, that is, when we trust in the only one who has the power to rescue us. But where does that faith come from? What does it say? From God. Have you ever wondered why God would do it that way? Why he couldn't have made us all by default to have enough good in us so we could say, I was in a world that is desperately searching for God? The reason comes in verse 9, doesn't it? So that no one may boast. If any work, even the work of faith, came from your own person, you would be able to honestly say, I found God, I chose God, I sought God. Imagine standing before God, before his throne, and saying this to his face. God, I'm so glad I chose you. I'm so glad I sought you out. I'm so glad I found you when you were lost. What would God reply to you? He would say to you, would he say to you, me too. My saving work needed a boost from you. Congratulations on having such faith. You were such a good person. I owe you one. Who does God justify? Who does he save? Romans 4 verse 4 and 5 tells us this. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, to him, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly, the evil, God-hating undead. No, God says to you, I chose you. I sought you out. I found you when you were lost. I made you alive when you were dead. By grace you have been saved. Grace is the great anti-reward. God saves bad people. Bad people like you. Bad people like me. But we don't have to walk that way anymore. God creates us for a much better future than the past we've always known. God creates us for the greatest walk. Have a look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 to 6, outlining what those good works are. Another way of putting this last phrase is, let's walk in them. An example of this is in chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. As we've seen today, that forgiveness runs pretty deep, doesn't it? We'll continue, Lord willing, to find out what these good works are in our journey through Ephesians, but right now, I want to emphasize the how. Because if it is by grace we are saved, so that none of us comes from us, but it is all a gift from God, so that no one may boast, this means we must walk our lives in humility, doesn't it? Before, in our dead living, it was common for us to see ourselves as the one who was always right. We lambasted the ignorant. We spoke evil of our authorities. Our way was best. If only people would listen to us, everybody's life would be so much better. If there is a failure, somebody else caused the problem. It couldn't have been us. We were good people. But may I suggest that for some reason, even in our new life as Christians, we still walk with a lot of pride, don't we? I would be the first to say that I'm guilty of this too. We have a disturbing tendency to see everybody else's problems, but not our own problems. Why? We even do that to other churches. We boast. Imagine if that Turkish man boasted about his own basement. O Lord, I thank thee that my house opens up to a world wonder, not like that sinning house over there. Did he choose to live next to the city? Of course not. He didn't even know it was there. I suspect we don't really have to imagine someone boasting like this. O Lord, we're not like those other churches. We love the Bible. We sing real songs in our gatherings. Real hearty songs and hymns. We're welcoming. We have better preachers. But the truth of the gospel changes our walk, doesn't it? Because God, by his surpassing power, brings us to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. 1 Timothy 1:15. Or perhaps it is more subtle, in that it is simply more comfortable to tell each other about the sins of wider society than it is about our own sins. So why risk being seen as a bad Christian when there is so much evil to talk about out there? But by God's power, we're confronted with the truth of the gospel, aren't we? What is there to hide? Remember where you've come from? Remember those greatest depths? How you were a child of wrath too? If God's surpassing power rescued you, then he can keep you. And we'll sing that in our benediction later. Now to him who's able to keep us from falling. This is the surpassing greatness of his power. If he rescued you, then he can rescue your neighbor too. Even ones that run away when you try and speak to them. Or he can rescue your relative. Ones that argue and shun the gospel. Or he can rescue even people like Jacinta Allen and Bill Shorten. God rescues people through the message of Jesus. He really does. So ask God. Because he really loves to answer that prayer. The people around you who are going to hell, keep praying for them, because God does make people alive. And for God's sake, open your mouth, keep opening your mouth, and talk to non-Christians you know about Jesus. This is how God chooses to work most of the time. Because as we boast about Christ alone, people really are rescued from being dead men and women walking. May we say, as Paul does to the Galatians, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and die to the world. Galatians 5:14. Let's pray together. Now, Heavenly Father, I am sorry. I have ignored the truth of who I was. I have been so boastful and proud. teach me to boast in your power alone. I deserve only hell. Thank you that you have had mercy on a bad person like me. Thank you for the new way you have prepared me to humbly walk. Teach me to walk that way so I embrace the joy of living for you. Amen.